Well, I think it's somewhat appropriate that last week we had a lot of folks around last week because it wasn't a holiday weekend. It was our 10-year anniversary, but we also talked about the idea of what it meant to be the rock, what it meant to be the thing on which God builds His church, and I've entitled tonight's sermon "How to Be Satan." So I understand we have a smaller crowd. I have a feeling it's probably not going to be as popular a message, but. You remember last week we started in Matthew 16, and we had this scenario where Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And I want to read through that again just to give you a little context, because while these two stories, they're going to feel very like they're coming from two very different places, I think it's so interesting that Matthew is sure to put them right next to each other in the scripture. I mean, one happens and then the next one happens right away. And there's an interesting juxtaposition here, and then I want to talk some about it, and this talk is making me super uncomfortable. I'm going to tell you by the end of this, I'm going to be super uncomfortable. And so we can just be uncomfortable together. Hey, you know, who else is going to talk about how to be Satan, right? Except here. So here we go. Let's start in Matthew 16. We'll be in verses 13 through 20 or last week's. We'll review that real quick. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, because he always is the first one. It's just what he does. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And we talked a little bit last week about what that confession really meant, right? Because you have a couple stages in the history of things for Judaism, which these disciples are coming out of. The original claim that, which is called the Shema Israel, is the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Right? This idea of there being one God was this monumental idea in the world. Right? There's not a water God and a field God and a forest God. You have to make different sacrifices too as you go from place to place. There is one God who is a God above and beyond all things. And this idea of living in a world, understanding that everywhere I go, every part of who I am, and every part of the world I am, and there's the same God is there, right? And ordering all of life underneath that idea. Which is why, by the way, like, has anyone ever tried to read straight through the Bible from Genesis to the end? And you don't have to tell me if you finished or not. Let's see if you started. But if you started, and whether or not you finished, it's fine. You're still welcome here. But as you went, you probably got to some place, especially in the Old Testament, maybe even Leviticus, if you made it that far, and you got into the minutiae of things, right? Where all of a sudden it starts getting into like stuff and you're like, what is going on? And it gets real awkward, some of the stuff they talk about. You don't hear much of Leviticus talked about like in, you know, marriage ceremonies and stuff anymore. That doesn't really come up much. And there's stuff where it talks about like what you can eat and can't eat, and it gets real specific and who's unclean and why. And there's just stuff in there you just would rather not talk about, and I'm too embarrassed to say out loud right now. And you think like, why are we getting into the weeds in this thing? And you have to understand, even though it seems a little weird to us, that is an expression of this, the Lord your God is one, right? It's this idea that there's literally no part of life, even the parts we'd rather not talk about, especially when you get to the unclean stuff, no part of life falls outside of God's domain, right? There's one Lord. There's one God above all things. And so we talked about that idea that although we in today's society aren't, you know, sacrificing a chicken at the river's edge and sacrificing a chicken on the forest's edge and sacrificing a chicken to the gods when we want it to rain, we don't think about gods in that way, we still within our own lives withhold some things from the one Lord of all, right? We have different gods, different things that tell us what to do and when to do it, and we listen to those gods. And so talk about that idea of kind of bringing all that under the lordship of Christ. And so this is what Peter is saying. When he says this, he's equating Jesus with Yahweh. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are God come to earth. Like, you are the one God, right? So this is a big confession. This is the bedrock of Christian theology that Peter kind of says right here. Jesus replies to him, "Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," and his name actually means rock, right? This is the name that Jesus gave him. He gave him the nickname Rock again. Cool nickname if you're going to get one from Jesus. I tell you that you are Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it, right? Now that you have this one most important thing in line, you understand this, you're the kind of person I can build my church on. And this is not just any kind of church. This is the kind of church that the gates of Hades will not stand up against, right? Again, which gates are defensive, right? That means it's like go out and take over hell kind of thing. You know, it's just great idea. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, those are rabbinic terms for saying, determining what is okay and what is not okay to bind and loose. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah, because that's the way Jesus rules. So this idea of ordering all things under the lordship of Christ, and also worth noting here that as soon as Peter understands this one thing, gets this one thing in line, understands that Jesus is God, the one true God, at this point he says, you are the rock on which I can build my church, right? These are the kind of people I can take over the world with. I think, man, that gets me pumped up. I want to be a rock, right? I want to be the bedrock on which things are built. And then he tells them this. They get all this straightened out, everything. I mean, we are finally cooking with grease, as they say in Mississippi, right? We are finally on the right path. Things are heading in the right way. We are ready to go. And then this happens. Verse 21. From that time on, that's really important. We'll talk about that in a second. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So you are God. You are the Messiah. You are the one we've been waiting for. And from that point on, he begins to get morbid with them. From that point on, it begins to tell them. So, and that from that point on is a very important phrase, because it indicates that this is a watershed moment from them. From this point on, everything goes a different direction, right? As soon as this thing gets lined up and they understand this, and Jesus understands that they understand it, suddenly the conversation changes. When the first things are made first, when Jesus is understood properly, then Jesus completely shifts the nature of the conversation with his disciples. And everything else in Matthew, if you can continue reading in Matthew, everything else is basically looking towards Jerusalem, moving towards the Passion, towards Easter, right? Jesus completely shifts the nature of the conversation, as though Jesus wouldn't or couldn't talk about his own suffering and his own death until they understood this one thing. Okay, you understand I'm God, right? Yeah, you are God. All right, I am the one true. You are the one true God. You got that, right? Okay. All right, now you got that, right? Yeah, I got that. Okay, so not everything you think God wants to do or wants to say is right. But remember, everything I say and I do is what God wants to say and do, right? I mean, it's this fundamental shift. They're no longer there's no secondary comparison. This is the measuring stick. You got that, right? Okay, now let me tell you something, you know, you're not gonna believe. Everything you understand about God is a little bit wrong. I, God, am going to go suffer and die. This is a mind-blowing moment. This goes against everything these disciples understand, believe, what they know about God. They know some things about God, right? They've been taught their entire lives. They've read the stories. They have the scriptures. Everyone has taught them a certain way. They know certain things. They know that God hands the enemies of Israel over to Israel. They know God hands over the enemies. This is the God who demonstrates favor by giving them military victories, by giving them territories, by giving them flocks and other people's stuff. That's how God rewards them, right? Again, if you made it through Deuteronomy, you would know this part. If you didn't make it to Deuteronomy, try again. You can do it. You can make it at least through Deuteronomy. Leviticus, I understand, even if you got to skip it, it's cool. You can at least make it through Deuteronomy. And it's all about, we conquered these people, we got their stuff, this is how God rewards the people of God, right? This is the God that they knew would kill their enemies before them to demonstrate his own power and their favor with him. This is the God they knew demonstrated his greatness by being, this is a mind blower, great. You demonstrate your greatness by being great. By winning, by being bigger and better and stronger, right? This is how we know you are the God. They know this. And then Jesus says, you know I'm God, right? Yeah. Okay. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die at the hands of my enemies. His detractors, his accusers, they would get to take his life. They would get to feel justified in doing it. He would forgive them while they did it. You know I'm God, right? Yeah, you're God. Okay, well, this God is the opposite of everything you know about God. Never mind what you've been told. Never mind what you're reading and interpreting out of your own sacred scriptures. Remember, they're not just getting this out of thin air. Never mind what everyone so plainly knows and has known to be true for thousands of years now. This God, the God, will die. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, which is a very loaded phrase. I mean, if he's Lord, do you get to tell him never? Is that how, I'm not really sure that's how it works, you know? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. So Peter here binds on earth, right? This is what Jesus just told me he had the power to do. You say what's okay and not okay here, and it'll be okay or not okay in heaven, right? He gives Peter some kind of authority. Peter, who has no problem exercising authority or running his mouth or doing anything, that's just Peter's, again, pulling the sword, cutting people's ears off. That's Peter, right? Peter binds on earth as Jesus told him he could. Peter, knowing his scripture, knowing his tradition, knowing what is right and what is wrong, feeling good about being the rock, he sets the Lord straight. He rebukes the one that he's just acknowledged as the God of the universe. He rebukes the one he just acknowledged as the God of the universe, which is pretty much the exact opposite of acknowledging someone as the God of the universe, right? Though in this case, I mean, I get it. I get why he did it. Now, I'm not quite as bold as Peter. I probably wouldn't have said it, but I would have thought it. This flies in the face of everything that Peter knows. I mean knows. And it has huge implications, not just for his theology. It has huge implications for Peter personally. If the person you're following is walking to death, where does that mean you're walking? Right? So Peter binds him. Jesus turned and said to Peter, the rock, get behind me, Satan. I mean, on the top 10 list of things you don't want to be called by Jesus, I'm going to make 1 through 8 as Satan, I think, you know, and then maybe devil. I mean, there's maybe some variations, but really, that's not a good turn of events. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You, the rock, are a stumbling block. So now he's gone from rock to stumbling block. You can use that in a song if you can write one, if it rhymes. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. I'm head to death. If you want to be my disciple, you got to head there with me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So Jesus goes from being the rock to the stumbling block. From being the one on which the church will be built to being Satan. Pretty quickly. I mean, he only got to keep that name for a few verses, right? This is bad news for Peter. But it should be very jarring for us as well. Let's not divorce ourselves from this narrative, right? Because if it means nothing else, it means this. And this is the part that makes me the most uncomfortable with this week's talk. It means that I can believe correctly. It means that my orthodoxy can be straightened out. I can have said the right things and gotten the answers correct. It means I can know my scripture. It means I can love Christ and desperately want to protect him. It means I can have all of that going for me and still be Satan. Is that disturbing to anyone else? I can believe correctly, I can know the scripture, I can love Christ, I can desperately want to protect him, and I can still be Satan. That is more than slightly terrifying to me. There's one thing that negates all the rest. Doesn't matter if I have all those things in line, this one thing moves the bar. And that one thing is, broadly, is self. That one thing is an unwillingness to bear the cross. The overriding desire to save my own life, to promote my own well-being above others, to watch out for me. The inability or unwillingness to order all things under Christ, which is to say Christ on the cross, because there is no Christ without Christ on the cross. Because all of it, we know this, right? All of it is ordained and ordered under love, right? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. All things hang on this, and I think we feel pretty good about that. We can all get on board with that love word because that's a very nice, warm, fuzzy word. We feel good about it. But understand, whenever we say the cross, you can go ahead and substitute love in it because that's what we mean by love. That's what love looks like. In the end, it's all that really counts. If it doesn't end at the cross, it's in the way, according to Jesus. Now bear with me. And again, I know this starts to feel like I'm going to start screaming and some of you are having traumatic stress right now from when you were growing up and the preacher yelled at you. But let's stand in front of this and let's own this for a second because it's very important. And it is good news. But the question I want us to ask and I want us to think about is, does our good theology, do our correct beliefs, do our confessions, does our love of Christ lead to and end at the cross? And if not, what is it really? And I understand this is a challenge to everything, right? It means your theology can be 100% correct and satanic at the same time. I don't get to use the word satanic very much in sermons. I'm kind of excited about it. Your theology can be 100% correct and satanic at the same time. Your politics can be 100% correct and satanic at the same time. Your religious practice can be perfect on paper, all the T's crossed, all the I's dotted, and all the I's dotted, and be satanic all at once. This is an incredibly important idea, and yet typically, I don't know that we really engage this. I know that as I've kind of come along in my faith, and I grew up in church, I grew up in Christian schools or church. I was 6 out of 7 days a week my entire life. I'm very steeped in all of it. I've changed a lot over time. But when I kind of got out of the roots of what I grew up in, I realized, and I was very convinced that the church's biggest problem was those that had bad theology. They just didn't understand things correctly, and that was the biggest problem, right? I grew up in a very conservative church with a very particular set of its own fundamentals. And now I stand up here as someone who is very convinced that a lot of those fundamentals were wrong. I don't think they read Scripture correctly. I don't believe they believed the right things about God. And I am very proud to tell them that. I mean, on Facebook, not face-to-face. I knew and still know sometimes that those folks are the problem. And so what I did then is I only started reading and only started befriending those who didn't think, those who thought like me, who didn't think the bad theological thoughts, who weren't that kind of Christian, right? And then I ended up running into a issue, which is I started hanging out with lots of different kinds of people. I felt really good about the fact that I started hanging out with people I was told my whole life were the bad folks. You don't hang out with them. They don't understand God correctly. They are on the fast track to hell. And I realized I really like a lot of these people. These are some great folks, right? There's a lot of love here. They're doing beautiful things in the world. But then I also found some people who now checked all the boxes for me theologically. And man, they were jerks. And the truth is, I left some jerks behind over here, but I also left behind some people that were just beautiful, warm people who did so much for me and who I met God through. And I realized that there's people on both sides that talked good game in their own camp, but never ended up at the cross. Never ended up with love, Christ kind of love. And there are people on both sides that took different paths, but both ended up at the foot of the same cross. That messed me up a little bit. So one of the things I loved most about Hope House when we were doing Hope House was we needed so many volunteers to survive that we had to check our bad theology readers at the door. You know, I mean, the tendency when you do something is to go, okay, who do we want to come in here and help us? Well, we like them, we don't like them, we like them, we don't like them, so let's ask these people. We needed so much help constantly that anyone who said we'll help, we're like, come on, let's do it. And so I don't know that I've ever had a bigger mixture of, we had people that would consider themselves outside the faith tradition, but let's say even just within kind of the faith tradition, there was such a wide variety of folks in there. I mean, we had the most conservative fundamentalist of conservative fundamentalists, and we had some of the most raging liberals, progressives of raging liberals, all giving out clothes and cooking food and serving it and visiting people in their tents and trying to help them out. All working under the same place, right? We had people that would absolutely disagree about virtually every point of theology if we had taken the time to sit down and figured out who was right and who was wrong. But everyone that stayed, everyone that came back at Hope House, because it really wasn't much fun unless you were a cross person. The ones that stayed met at the cross and bled for other people together. And there's something profoundly beautiful about what happened. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying theology isn't important. I'm not saying I don't have opinions. I've got lots of them. I believe them deeply. They mean a lot to me. I will argue them, defend them. I will try to order my life by them. And if you disagree with me, I'm going to try and talk you out of your point and talk you into mine. Mostly ineffectually, but I'm going to try. But when all is said and done, what really matters is the cross. Do you end up at the cross? And however you got there, if you end up there, that's enough for me. We can have whatever debate you want once we're there, but it's that location that matters. Where do you end up? And this is really important. I don't feel like we do this kind of, this is harder work to do. I'll probably mess this up and it'll probably upset some people. That's okay. So one thing I never thought I'd be having any sermons where I'd bring up Nazis. I may have told you that a couple weeks ago. Just never thought like I'd be like, so let's talk about Nazis for a second, which is disturbing that it even comes up. So we've got Nazis marching, we've got anti-Nazis marching, we've got all these things happening, and of course the violence that happened, and it's a horrible situation. And what ends up happening is you end up going way out on a limb and saying something that you really take a stand on that, you know, is very out there, and you say something like, Nazis are bad. I know, right? Can you imagine someone would have the guts to say something like that? I said it, and there were some people that actually got upset at me about it. But so that is, you know, the white supremacy or white nationalism or Nazism, whatever you want to call it. This is a bad thing. And as soon as you say that, and someone says, yeah, but what about these folks, right? And so I didn't even know what Antifa was until a couple weeks ago, which just probably shows that I'm ignorant. But apparently there's a thing on the other side called Antifa. And so people said, Nazis are bad, but what about Antifa, right? And the conversations were so interesting to me because now let me go on record as saying I don't like the false equivalency that people have given, which is like, Nazis are bad, but being against Nazis is just as bad. No, I don't actually agree with that. I know, I'm weird, but there's a point to which we need to be honest about something, which is to say that whether you are on the extreme end on this side or the extreme end on this side, if it ends in violence, then you've missed the cross. Your theology, your philosophy may be much more pure than theirs. It must be much more noble than theirs. But if at the end it's about nailing someone else to the cross instead of bearing your own, you've missed it, right? Something that happened this week that I'm disturbed by, and here's where I may lose some people in the room. There's a group that put out what was called the Nashville Statement. You guys been keeping up with this? You all know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you. I'll catch you up. So basically, there was So a group of pastors, theologians, Christian leaders, and writers tend to be on the more conservative side, for lack of a better phrasing of it. They got together and decided, to have this thing called the Nashville Statement, which just sounds like a really bad country band name, but it was basically a treatise on gender identity and sexuality, or I can't remember what it is. Anyways, had all these articles. It was basically a confession, like a new kind of creed, because church definitely needs one of those. And so they got together and they decided to let everyone know what their beliefs were on kind of gender and sexuality. And this group produced this document, and this document for me was the single most unsurprising document that has come out in a long time. And people were like, I can't believe people said this. And I was like, how did you not know this? Like, this is obviously what this segment of people believe, right? But it kind of put it out there in the public square in a way that it hasn't been in a while. So they put on paper what I thought everyone already knew, they believed. I'm still not sure why they thought it was necessary to put it out at all. I don't know. If I ever meet someone who wrote it, I'll be happy to ask them that question, because I'm interested why they thought it was necessary. But essentially, there's a lot to it, but essentially some of the big main takeaways, the one that got the most heat, I think it was in Article 10, which was basically that you cannot be gay and be a Christian, which is not real surprising. I think that's something that folks have made well known for a long time in the church, in parts of the church. But then they also basically said that you can't believe someone can be gay and a Christian and be a Christian, right? So you can't disagree with this and still be okay with God. Which are not words you'll ever hear come out of my mouth. Not just about that issue, but just in that kind of certainty about anything would make me feel a little bit weird. Now, I personally do not endorse the Nashville Statement for a multitude of reasons. And it's a conversation I'm willing to have with anyone at any time if you want to go grab a coffee or five and have that conversation. It's a whole nother topic. Happy to have that conversation. I hope everyone in here knows that we, as a church, stand firmly in the premise that everyone is welcome in God's church and everyone's welcome here, and we're better off with everyone in the room. We say it every week because we mean that. So, you know that about this community. With that said, there's also people, we have lots of different opinions on lots of different things in here, but we try to end up at that same spot. Again, I personally don't endorse the statement for a lot of good reasons. My theology, my understanding of Christ, my experience as a pastor would not allow me to sign off on something like that. I also happen to believe, and this may make me unpopular on this side, I actually happen to believe that Christians of good conscience can disagree about it as a theological issue. I know many faithful, loving, sincere Christians who disagree on this. My biggest problem with the Nashville Statement is not that it is a theology that I disagree with. There's lots of that out there, and my theology changes over time. I'm comfortable with that. I'm not upset that anyone disagrees with me. I would spend all my time upset if that was true. My biggest problem with the Nashville Statement is not that I disagree with it. It's not that it's bad theology in my book. It's not that I want to argue some of the points, which I do. My biggest problem with the Nashville Statement is that it does not end at the cross. The statement bears no burden, but it distributes a lot of burden. The words of Jesus, you weigh people down, but you don't lift a finger to help. If you can come up with a few pages of lengthy writings about why gay people are not okay, but you can't come up with two sentences with how you're going to love said gay person, you're not at the cross. In fact, I would argue, and this is one of my biggest problems with the tradition I grew up in, if you really believe that someone who is gay is on the fast track to hell, if you really believe that, you should be the first in line to try and get them in your church. You should be the first in line to try and love them. You should be the first in line to have a conversation with them and befriend them. You should be the first in line. Otherwise, you are cruel. My problem with the statement is not that it's theology I disagree with, although it is. My problem with the statement is that there's no love. It doesn't end at the cross. And we can argue theology all day long, but you can't convince me that there is a single gay brother or sister out there who, by the way, was already fully aware that these folks didn't like them. And is already most likely, if they've been a person of faith, suffered deeply because of it. You can't convince me that anyone in that position read it and understood the love of Christ better because of it. And if you can't say that, you've done something wrong. Even if, hypothetically, even if every point of the theology was 100% correct, you've missed it. It's not a rock. The stumbling block. If it doesn't end with how do I bleed for someone, how do I give up my life for someone, how do I lay my life down for this person, if it doesn't end at the cross, then Jesus calls it satanic. I'm not just talking about a statement from some people in Nashville, because there's about 50% of my life that at least that qualifies too. I don't have it figured out. It applies to all sides of things. There should have been a long statement on how these followers of Christ would lay down their lives for those who they know feel excluded, who they know feel hated, who they themselves are condemning, who've struggled deeply with God's love for them. If you have not advanced love in their lives, it is not what you think it is. You may be very sincere. Hypothetically, you may even be theologically correct. But you've gone from being a rock to a stumbling block. Now, I know this sounds like an easy choice. We put it in front of you. Do you want to be a rock or a stumbling block? Do you want to be a disciple or do you want to be Satan? I think we all know how to choose in that multiple choice, right? It is easy to say, but it is hard to do. Let us take a good, long look in the mirror and not just pick out other people that we can say it about, because it's very true of ourselves as well. I know theology can be confusing. I know religious practice can be difficult. I know a lot of voices claim to lead us down God's one true path. Just remember, when everything else is confusing, when everything else is hard to figure out, when you're not sure which path to choose or what is going on, just remember the one thing that matters the most. Does it end in love? And not Hallmark love, does it end at the cross? Let's pray.